Scripture reading for this evening will be taken from the book of Matthew. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. That's Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. It reads, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great milestone should be hanged about his neck, and that he should be sunk into the depth of the sea."
The difficulty that the disciples had, apparently with each other, about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven was a concern that continued to surface from time to time throughout the ministry of Jesus. And on a number of occasions, they became very ill with each other because of this relationship of who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Jesus, in this illustration, as he speaks concerning a little child, "Woe unto him through whom occasions of stumbling come," Jesus said. Stumbling blocks. When I was growing up, one of the things that my dad thought that my brother and I could always do, if everything else was caught up, we could always go out into the field and pick up rocks. Pick up rocks. When we think of what a stumbling block is, it's something that gets in the way. Something that can cause someone to stumble or to fall. And so rocks in the field were a bad thing. We could always pick up rocks. Clean the way, clean the pasture, clean the field. When we look at a definition of a stumbling block, it simply means, or the word means, occasion to fall or of stumbling, offense, things that offend, any impediment placed in the way and causing one to stumble or fall. I was talking with some before services about this particular aspect of the definition. A trap, a snare, or a hindrance. When you set a trap or a snare, you want to put it in the way of that which you're trying to catch so that you can have supper tonight. But the idea is to create something that will become an obstacle that may take this little critter's life, unawares frequently. Now the point of all of that is to say this. Jesus said that these things are going to happen. Stumbling blocks are going to occur. In the parallel text of Luke chapter 17, and reading in verses 1 and 2, Luke chapter 17 verses 1 and 2, it says, "It is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." Stumbling blocks, they're bad things, aren't they? They're very harmful. They're very hurtful. And the point being established in these verses is it can very easily cause someone to be lost. That's the point that's being established. I understand, and we have for a very long time, tried to teach folks that sin is individual. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, we learn, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son doth not bear the iniquity of the father, and the father doth not bear the iniquity of the son, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die." We bear the responsibility of our own sin. Point being, we can't stand before the God of heaven in that last day and say, "Well, you know, here I am, and I stand condemned, and it's all Randy's fault. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Randy. It's all his fault." You see, I can't point a finger at somebody else and call upon them to bear the responsibility of the decisions that I have made. The decisions are ultimately mine. It's God's desire that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul said in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, verses 3 and 4. It's not God's desire that any should perish, but as Peter said, that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. And certainly the familiar text, "God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." The idea is that all might hear and obey the gospel. It's God's desire that everyone would be saved. But this text tells us that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It would be much better for a great millstone to be hanged about his neck and for him to be cast into the depth of the sea. Bad, bad thing. But how may I become a stumbling block to someone else? One of the things that concerns me very deeply has to do with the things that we're taught and the things that I teach. In Genesis chapter 3, as we studied this morning in the beginning of temptation, we note that Satan raised the question to Eve, has God said, thou shalt not eat of any tree of the garden? And Eve said, God said, there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which we may not freely eat. She even went on to say, we're not to touch it, lest we die. Now she understood the responsibility that God had imposed upon her. But Satan placed a stumbling block, a snare, if you please, in her way. He changed one word. God knows that you will not surely die. But in the day that thou eatest thereof, you will become as gods. You'll be wise. And so, when Eve looked upon it, and she saw that it was good for food, she saw that it was delight to the eyes, and that indeed it was desired to make one wise, she partook of the fruit and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. A stumbling block. Sometimes what we are taught causes us to stumble many times to our own demise. When we consider the nation of Israel, and this is just a very small sampling of passages that we could look at throughout their history, but if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 30 and note in verse 10, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said that these said to the prophets and to the seers, tell us a lie. In verse 10 it says, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. The desire of the people was that the prophets would tell them anything they wanted to hear. In fact, in Jeremiah, in chapter 5, in verse 30, the prophet says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Look at that. And my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? These people could, in essence, hire the prophets and the priests to tell them whatever they wanted to hear. And there were prophets and priests that were very much willing to accommodate. In fact, if you'll drop down into the next chapter, in chapter 6, in verse 14, it says, they have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These prophets would tell them anything they wanted to hear just to salve their consciences. As you'll turn over to the 23rd chapter, likewise, of the book of Jeremiah, it tells us in verse 27 the results of these false prophets. It said that think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor and their fathers, or as their fathers forget my name for Baal. And then in verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their vain boastings. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, neither do they profit this people at all, saith Jehovah. Note that the people did err. What caused them to err? The prophets cast a stumbling block in front of them, causing them to err by teaching them wrong things. And on we could go, citing illustrations, just in this period of the history of Israel. But the church is not immune to such problems. Again, familiar passages to us in Acts chapter 20, when the apostle speaks with those Ephesian elders, he says to them, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Here were men who were elders who would teach those people wrong things. Did those elders cast stumbling blocks before the people? Yes, they most certainly did. And the people would perish because of it. But the elders had a hand in it. Yes, The people who believed what they said, the people who followed what they said, would certainly perish. But those who led them in the wrong direction would certainly bear a responsibility in it. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 said that false teachers are coming. But look at the consequence in chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first." Now, here are people who have entered into a terrible plight, but who's responsible for it? Well, you say these people that entered into the terrible plight. That's true. But those who taught them also bore responsibility, did they not? They led them in the wrong direction. James writes in James chapter 3, and a very fearful passage indeed it is, as he says, beginning in verse 1 of James chapter 3, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. For in many things we all stumble. If any stumble not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also." And we could elaborate in that text regarding the illustrations that he uses. But notice the point that's being made in verse 1. "Be not many of you teachers." Why? You bear a heavy responsibility. A heavier responsibility. Why? Because people believe what you teach them. Right or wrong, people are prone to believe what they are taught. And if they're taught wrong, then they do wrong. Now, that's so. And often when people want to do wrong, they'll find someone on the other side to teach them wrong. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Would these teachers who would teach them after their own lust be casting a stumbling block before them? Would they falter, as a result of what these men would teach them? Yes, exactly right. I may become a stumbling block by teaching things wrong. Another point. I may become a stumbling block by not teaching at all. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 20 once again, where the Apostle Paul is meeting with these Ephesian elders. And in Acts chapter 20, you'll note, beginning in verse 26 of this text, he said, "Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." No, that's not on the chart, but it's still in Acts 20. I want you to look at Acts 20. Paul is telling them, here's what I taught you. And so you have no excuse. I did not become a stumbling block to you because I taught you wrong things. I taught you right things, and I taught you all of it, so that you could stand. But now let's just suppose that we've got a teacher over here that he just don't preach on certain topics. Does he become a stumbling block to people by making them feel comfortable living in sin? Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament text of Ezekiel. The Old Testament text of Ezekiel. Look, if you will, in chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16, the text says, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. If thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." Again, "When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. Do we see a responsibility placed upon the teacher for what he teaches or for what he fails to teach? Here's a man going to be lost. Yes, I know he bears his own responsibility, but he doesn't bear it alone. The watchman who did not sound the warning also bears a responsibility. And thus, because he failed to sound the warning, this man will perish. But God said, his blood will I require at thy hand. How may I become a stumbling block? Perhaps it's simply because I neglect the power of my influence. Our influence is great. In Matthew the third or the fifth chapter and the 13th verse, Matthew the fifth chapter and the 13th verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Friend, what's your responsibility? To be the salt of the earth. To be the light of the world, that others might see in you the good things of God and glorify His great name. Now let's just suppose that you neglect that. Here's someone who doesn't glorify God, here's someone who doesn't live right, and it's because you didn't give them the kind of influence you should have. Perhaps you were a bad influence. Do you have any responsibility in that? Has that presented a stumbling block? They see you do things and they say, well, you know, he's a pretty smart fellow. He ought to know. And so you either do or you don't do, and you use your influence for good or for evil. Do you not bear a responsibility for their soul? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 12, the writer said, so then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Paul said, you have an influence. Use it for good. Don't use it for evil. There might very well be someone go to heaven because of your good influence, but there may well be someone who will be lost because of your poor example. Do you cast a stumbling block before someone else by the way that you live? You see, what you say and what you do does count for something. In Colossians chapter 3 or chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 6, the writer said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one. Well, it's not our purpose this evening to talk simply about our speech, but we know that our speech does carry with it the power of life or death, doesn't it? What you say can very well cast a stumbling block, or it can very well cause life. The Apostle Paul writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 4, said that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself an example of good works in thy doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be put to shame, having no evil thing to say of us. You see, what you do is important. It will either cast a stumbling block or it'll be a source of encouragement to someone who's trying to live right. How may I be a stumbling block? I want to suggest to you, beloved, that sometimes my life may be a stumbling block to someone else, not necessarily involving me in the practice of sinful things. I want you to think about that. In the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the writer in chapter 8, 9, and 10 is talking about the issue of liberties. That is, things you may do, you have the right to do, but you don't have to do. Right, you may not have to exercise. Now he offers some illustrations, such as eating of meats. Do you have to eat meat in order to go to heaven? No. May you choose to only eat vegetables and go to heaven? Absolutely right. But what if you came from a background where that you believed eating meats that had been sacrificed to an idol somehow involved you in the worship of that idol, and so you have a conscience problem about eating meats generally, so you just don't eat meats? Now that's the context in which we're reading. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 4, the writer said, "Concerning therefore the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we unto Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. Howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge, but some, being used until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." He said, "But food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block." Well, that's what we're looking for, isn't it? "A stumbling block to the weak." Look at verse 10. "For if a man see thee, who hast knowledge, sitting at meat in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? And through thy knowledge, he that is weak perisheth." Look at that word. He perisheth the brother for whose sake Christ died, and thus sinning against the brethren, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, ye sin against Christ. Now let's pause right there in the reading. Do you have to eat meats? No, don't have to eat meats. Must I restrain from eating meats? No, I can eat meats, that's all right, except when it may cause my brother who believes eating meats to be wrong. And if through my eating I cause him to eat and violate his conscience, he has committed sin. He'll perish. Now, beloved, who caused it? I did. By insisting that I do something that I have the right to do. But if I insist on doing it and causing him to sin, I caused him to sin against his conscience, and therefore, beloved, I have committed sin. Now, what's Paul's answer to that? Look, if you will, at verse 13. "Wherefore, if meat causeth my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore, that I cause not my brother to stumble." Don't want him to stumble. I don't want him to do something that he thinks is wrong, because if he does it thinking it's wrong, then to him it is wrong. He can't do that. Now, if he does it thinking that it's wrong, and he did it because he saw me do it, I've committed sin. I've cast a stumbling block before him. And you see that thought pursue into chapter 10, and the question is rather interesting in chapter 10 when the writer says, reading beginning in verse 28, "But if any man say unto you, this hath been offered in sacrifice, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, conscience, I say, not thine own, but for the others, for why is my liberty judged by another conscience?" Now that's a very good question, isn't it? Here's something that's right and honorable. God permits me to do it, except when my brother has a conscience problem with it. And if I do it, cast a stumbling block before him, causing him to sin, I'm not to do that. Now, why would I abide by that teaching? Well, because I love him, and I don't want him to stumble. I don't want to set a trap in front of him that's going to cost him his soul. Isn't that simple? You see, if I neglect the power of my influence, I may cause my brother to be lost. And I'll answer for that, brethren. I'll answer for that. And that ought to give me great concern. How may I be a stumbling block? I don't know of any relationship in this life that is any closer than the husband-wife relationship. I have said for many, many, many years that when you choose someone to marry, you marry somebody that's going to help you go to heaven. You marry somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else, because there is not a closer relationship in life than marriage. And you want your companion to help you to accomplish your goal of going to heaven. Now, don't you know that Satan knows that stumbling blocks often exist in the marriage relationship, and he can work that to your demise? Or that can be a good thing, you see. We can help each other to go to heaven. And turn in your Bible to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, and read beginning in verse 28. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. In the text it says, let's begin at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And if thy right hand causeth thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body go into hell. It was also said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Now in this relationship, we see certainly so that it's possible for one to look upon a woman to lust after her. Woman needs to be careful not to attract that kind of unwarranted attention. And we could talk about that in terms of modest attire and that sort of thing. We don't want to dress in such a way as to cause someone to stumble. We understand that. We see the responsibility here placed on the man not to look. But we also see expressed here, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, responsibility placed upon the woman not to demand that he look by improper attire. You see, there's enough responsibility to go around, isn't there? But as the text goes on, it said, but I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. Wait just a minute. Here's a man and a wife. They're married, you see, but there is no fornication that is committed, but a divorce takes place anyway. I divorce my wife when I know she's not guilty of fornication. This writer said, I make her an adulteress. How did I do that? Whether or not she commits adultery, that's all on her decisions, isn't it? Well, we look at that and say, well, yes. Yes, she's responsible for the decision that she made to commit adultery. But is it possible that perhaps I did something? Maybe putting her away to put her in a position where she might be tempted to commit adultery. You see, Jesus is talking about casting a stumbling block, isn't he? When you look at this context and he discusses your right hand causeth thee to stumble, cut it off and put it from you. I don't want to cause somebody to stumble. I don't want to cause my wife to stumble. Do you? In the husband-wife relationship, God has provided for physical satisfaction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the writer discusses in some detail the intimacies of the marriage relationship. And look, if you will, beginning in verse 1. He said, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Well, we see one of the purposes of the marriage relationship is to satisfy physical desire. Isn't that right? Have I missed something there? That's what the text is teaching, is it not? If you look at verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may have your or may give yourselves unto prayer, and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. Tempt you to do what? Well, now the text is discussing the physical satisfaction of the marriage bed, isn't he? That's what he's talking about. How's Satan going to tempt you? Tempt you to do what? To step outside the realm of the marriage relationship to find the satisfaction that is to exist inside the marriage relationship. Now that's the context, is it not? And in verse 6 he said, "But this I say by way of concession, not of commandment, I would that all men were as I myself, howbeit each man hath his own gift from God, one after this manner, and another after that." But let's suppose I won't be a husband to my wife. My wife won't be a wife to me. Now what's that going to do but cast a stumbling block in the very context that Paul is writing here to commit the sin of fornication? Now if I've missed something here, you point it out to me. In Proverbs chapter 5, in verses 15 through verse 19, the writer's discussing the same thing. The satisfaction, the physical satisfaction that's to exist in the marriage relationship. But what about emotional satisfaction? Emotion. Very strong thing, isn't it? And God desires that those desires be met in the marriage relationship. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 31, where there we discuss the worthy woman. I want you to look at your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs chapter 31, beginning in verse 10, the writer says, "A worthy woman who can find, for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusteth in her, and he shall have no lack of gain. She doeth him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh diligently with her hands, and she is like the merchant's ship. She bringeth her bread from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night." And you can read all of this, but the point I want you to see drops down into verse 28 or 27 and 28, where the writer said, "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not of the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also. And he praiseth her, saying, many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." I like to pause when I read that particular verse, because here is a man telling his wife, out of all of the women that have ever lived and out of all of the greatest accomplishments that they have ever accomplished, you've done better than any of them. Now, young ladies, how many of you would like to be married to a man that could word a compliment like that? It just kind of makes you glow, don't it, Katie? Indeed. Did you know that there are a lot of young ladies, older ladies alike, whose family don't give them that kind of compliment? Don't think that much of them. And so to receive any kind of emotional satisfaction, as if even to say, you've done a good job, that has to come from somebody else. Now, would you be happy like that? Now, you see the problem, don't you? So when you get married, you want to marry somebody that's going to help you go to heaven. What about the parent-child relationship? Colossians chapter 3, look if you will at verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 19. Not ready for the child relationship yet. Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Can you imagine a bitter man saying, out of all the women that have done so great, you've exceeded them all? Those words don't come from the mouth of a man that's bitter. And as you look further in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, the Apostle Peter said, "Ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered." We could spend another couple of hours just on that one verse, but I want to note just one word, and that is the word honor, giving honor. The word honor in this passage comes to us from the word that's translated precious in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, beginning where it is discussing the blood of Christ. "You're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood." A man is to love his wife and to give unto her honor because she's precious. Sound like somebody you want to be married to, Katie? Precious. A man that could feel that way about his wife and give to her that kind of emotional satisfaction. But now the other side of that coin is not to be neglected. in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 33. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. The text tells us, "Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear or reverence her husband." Husbands want to be respected. Now, Katie, if we want to have some man to love us like we've described here, we have to see the other side of that coin, don't we? To give to him the respect, the honor that he needs, so that his emotional satisfaction will be complete. Now, if I'm not willing to do that from the standpoint of a husband or a wife, am I casting a stumbling block in the way of the person that I claim that I love the most? Now let's talk about our children. Children are described as a very blessed thing. In fact, as arrows in the hands of a mighty man, and the writer said, "Blessed is the man that has his quiver full of them." Wonderful children. They're just wonderful little creatures, aren't they? Indeed, but they bring responsibilities. Responsibilities to teach them when they get up, when they go to bed, when they go out and come in. All of these passages you're familiar with. But while now you have your Bible open to Colossians chapter 3, look, if you will, at Colossians chapter 3, now verse 20 and 21. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children, that they be not discouraged." That they be not discouraged. You mean children can have a stumbling block cast before them called discouragement? That's exactly right. Sad but true, some children grow up in a home where they don't feel loved. Sad but true, some children grow up in a home that's abusive, where they become so discouraged they don't feel they can ever do anything right. And that's a stumbling block to a child. Some months ago, maybe years, I don't remember, preached a lesson, "What meaneth these stones?" You remember that lesson? Very sensitive to that lesson because children ask questions. As we see in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham took his young son Isaac up to the mountain that God was to show him, where he was to offer that boy for a sacrifice. And young Isaac looked about and he saw the wood and he saw the fire and he said, "Dad, there's the wood, there's the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" How would you like to have to answer that question? See, children ask questions, don't they? And when we read of the Passover feast being observed, it was to be a yearly feast so that when the children would ask, "What mean ye this service?" then they could answer of the great things that God had done in providing for them the way out of Egyptian bondage. And then the question, "What meaneth these testimonies, these statutes and ordinances?" Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20. Yes, God requires things of us. And children know that and they ask questions. And then, "What meaneth these stones?" As stones were taken from the Jordan River and a pillar was made at Gilgal, 12 stones. And so when Dad or Granddad would be traveling by with Junior, and little fellow would say, "What meaneth these stones?" you'll answer him and tell him of the great things that God has done. Not just, "This marks the place we crossed over into the promised land." How shallow. And I want to suggest to you, my friend, sometimes we become a stumbling block to our children because we're just too busy to answer their questions. We're too busy to take seriously the responsibility that God has placed upon us to teach our children when they get up and when they go to bed and when they go out and when they come in. And Katie, just as serious a responsibility as it is to select somebody to help you go to heaven when you get married, you want to select somebody that's going to help your children go to heaven. Now these are powerful lessons. Not somebody that's going to be a stumbling block to your children. Some years ago, the story was told to me about a mama and a daddy that had a little boy. And the little boy was going to worship with mama all the time. But dad wouldn't go. Finally, one day, the little boy got up one Sunday morning. He had trouble getting ready. And mama got after him. "Why are you not getting ready to go to worship today?" He said, "Well, dad says so. Dad says so." but you need to be getting ready to go with me to worship. And in the presence of Dad, little boy said, I think I'll just stay home and go to hell with Daddy. Now, my friend, you think that you don't cast a stumbling block before children? You mold their little minds by the things that you do. You mold those little minds to think just like you do. And so children are a wonderful thing. But sometimes they grow up in spite of us. They overcome the obstacles that we place in the way. But how much better it would be if we did not cast stumbling blocks. I want you to note, sometimes I may be a stumbling block simply out of my neglect of the church. We talk about lukewarmness in Revelation chapter 3 as we discuss the church in Laodicea and how that they were nauseating to the Lord. The Lord would rather spew them out of His mouth. Rather they be hot or cold rather than lukewarm. Just nauseating. And then the text of Proverbs 29, where the writer said, where there is no vision, the people perish. I want you to think about that. The idea of vision is looking beyond today. You see, the world is not just today. We cannot always just focus on what we are today. I understand there is relevance to that in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. But our point here is planning. If we fail to plan, most definitely, to coin an expression, we are planning to fail. Where there is no vision, my people perish. Those people of Israel were required to teach their children every morning, every night, when they go out and come in and so forth. You're familiar with that. But yet we read in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 that there's a generation on the scene that knew not God nor the mighty works that He had wrought in Israel. And they began to worship idols. Somebody didn't plan for that generation. And I fear sometimes that we falter. We don't plan for the generation that is to come. And we stumble, or we cause them to stumble by not making such plans. Now, what do we do about that? Well, this may be part two of our series. There are some things we can do to stop being stumbling blocks. Some of that involves our focus of mind. We'll talk about some of those things at another time. The writer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about being a stumbling block and how that we're not to provide any occasion of stumbling. Well, what do we do not to do that? We'll talk about some more of those things next time. You've listened patiently to the things we wanted to say, or I wanted to say, and hopefully maybe they've helped some in our thinking to help us to not cause one another to be less than what God wants us to be. As we emphasized in the beginning of our study, we do bear a responsibility for our own sin. No one will be lost who can justify their circumstance by pointing a finger at you. That's right. I understand that. But you may be the determining factor of whether or not someone else goes to heaven or hell. Had you thought about it that plain? You very well may be the determining factor. That doesn't excuse them. But what it does do is it expands the responsibility to you and to me. And that's quite sobering, isn't it? Woe unto him through whom they come. Perhaps one of the first things that you need to do to remedy the problem of being a stumbling block to someone else is to become a Christian. If you want to help somebody go to heaven, you make it your aim to go there too. You set the right example. Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ? He is the Son of God, that He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and to offer Himself a sacrifice so you can go to heaven. Would you then turn from the things that you know are wrong, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, as the Apostle Peter commanded those Jews in Acts chapter 2, for the remission of your sins? You can't go to heaven without it. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life that you know you must. Maybe you've been a stumbling block in the lives of others. You know, one of the things that time does to us, it brings us past a point where sometimes we just can't do anything to fix that. I can't go back and relive it. The damage that I did, maybe all I can do is go try to talk to that person. But the die may already be cast, the damage done. But what I can do is correct my life. Maybe that's what you need to do this evening. We can help you by praying with you and for you to that end. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.